Now, looking on the notes for this evening, I've got two things I want to do before we get into Hosea. One of the things I mentioned before we started Hosea is it's hard to date the book of Hosea and the prophecies. We got a general picture, and by putting an absolute date on it, sometimes you get out of sync. But I think we're at a place now where at least I'm going to make a suggestion that we know where we're at, and you can see why when we get into chapter, end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. But I think we're right around 737, Hosea chapter 6 and 7, 737 B.C. Now, what is important right now is you have on your notes, if you will go to page 4 of the notes, you have, in a typed out sense, what I've got presented right here on this. I want to walk you through this time chart, and I'm going to have it hanging here so we kind of keep a perspective on what's going on. It's in your notes, but then I'm going to, after this, go to 2 Kings chapter 15 and read some verses through these events. Because obviously the book of Hosea is prophecy of him talking to the culture, addressing their situation, but 2 Kings is going to give us the details of the culture and what's going on, and maybe there's some overlap of what he's talking about. We've already seen it take place historically in 2 Kings. Nonetheless, you know these things, or at least none of these things are new to you. It's just the organizing, the putting them in sequence. In 762, Amos begins his prophecy 2 years before the earthquake. And so Amos in 762. 759, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He arrives in Nineveh in 759. Again, that's an estimated time. Some of these are estimated times. 753, now we've got absolute information. 753, Jeroboam II dies. The fourth generation, or the fourth line, the fourth king of the line of Jehu. His son, Zechariah, becomes the king. Zechariah is killed the same year he becomes assassinated. The same year. Notice here, underlined in red, assassinated, 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 assassinated. And notice the time period. We're going from 762, subtract 40 years, and you are at 722. So this is a 40-year period of time. But Jeroboam dies. This was a reign of prosperity. Everything was fine. They controlled the borders. But Amos had come. Hosea had come. Micah had come. Jonah had been around, telling them, it's like, it's not going to stay like this. Get ready. You've forsaken the Lord. Ah, yeah. Who needs to listen to that? Okay. Jeroboam dies. His son becomes king. And apparently there are the people that are assassinating them are not just, you know, random people like shooting from, you know, like John F. Kennedy. Guy, who shot John F. Kennedy? I mean, someone just was it who? I mean, we still don't know what the motive was. These were overthrows. These were rivals coming in and taking over the government. And so when Jeroboam dies in 753, ending the line of Jehu, well, actually the fifth generation, Zechariah, takes his place. And people says, we've had enough of Jehu. This was prophesied in the first two chapters of Hosea. Zechariah is assassinated. So this was already prophesied in Hosea. It's already come and gone. Hosea is already prophesying. So now Zechariah is assassinated. The person who assassinated him is Shalem, King Shalem. And he had a whole agenda and whole campaign, you know, his own little group of people coming in. He lasts 1 month, and Shalem is assassinated. He's assassinated by Manahem, and he's going to reign from 752 until 742, and he's going to die. There's your king during this 40-year period who's going to reign for a period of time, live and die. And Manahem is going to live and die. He's going to reign for 10 years. So he kept things together. Micah is going to prophesy in the year 750. And we've already covered these things that he's been prophesying there. 742, he dies. His son, Pekahiah, becomes king. Pekahiah is king in 742. Pekahiah is going to be assassinated 4 years later by Pekah in 738. I'm thinking these chapters right here, these verses, they're going to be talking about conspiracy in the courtroom, not courtroom, the palace. They're going to be talking about, you know, just the evil that's going on. It could be talking about Pekahiah being assassinated by Pekah. Pekah was one of his generals over across, I'll show you this, across the Jordan in Gilead. He came across, assassinated Pekahiah, and sets up his own rulership. So now Pekah is king. Hosea is maybe addressing that situation in these verses. Again, we don't know for sure. Then in 734, 732, remember how weak Assyria was in Jonah's day. I mean, they're devastated. By 759 to 734, Tiglath-Pileser has come in, reorganized the Assyrian Empire. They've started conquering again. They take two-thirds of Israel. The northern two-thirds of Israel is taken. Basically, Israel's the northern country is reduced to a small area around Samaria, and Tiglath-Pileser takes it. The Assyrians now control it. One of the things that's taking place, and we'll address it tonight, is the Israelites start seeing their kingdom crumbling. Their morals are shot. Their culture is shot. Business is bad. The trade routes are being overrun. They're killing their kings. There's no political unity. And they're trying to find something to stabilize themselves. They're going to run to Syria for help. Assyria's going to work. But then Assyria's going to say, sure, we'll do it, but we'll pay. You're going to pay a tribute, you know, huge taxation. When a nation pays tribute to another empire, where does the government get that tribute to pay the empire? They have to tax their citizens. So again, throughout this whole thing, you see the middle class getting crushed, crushed, crushed. By the time you get down here and Tiglath-Pileser controls two-thirds, they've got Israel under tribute. The king, Pekah, has to somehow get money to give the Assyrians. He's got to grind it out of the citizens who are basically already in poverty because of the situation to keep this thing going. These people are dead in the water. Pekah is assassinated by Hoshea. Again, don't be confused. The prophet is Hosea. Add an H to it, you've got Hoshea. He's the last king. And basically, he assassinates Pekah and is set up by Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser is the Assyrian king. He followed Tiglath-Pileser. He sets up Hoshea for the last 10 years, and he has to pay that tribute. Hoshea is paying the tribute, and sometime, well, in 724, Hoshea, his country is just broken. I mean, they're nothing but just money collectors for the Assyrians, and he goes to Egypt and says, we need help. The Pharaoh's name is So, S-O. He goes down to So and asks for help in 742. Assyria finds out that he's trying to get some help from Egypt, and then Assyria comes in, Shalmaneser comes in 724, the year Hoshea goes down to get help and starts invading Samaria. They begin to surround Samaria, put them under siege, the city of Samaria, and it takes about 2 to 3 years, you know, depending on the months, how you count them. In 722, Samaria falls. Their walls are breached, and Israel's taken off into dispersion. Not captivity, but just scattered. Babylon took Judah captive, kept them together, and they were sent back by Cyrus. The Assyrians take groups of people and just send them. I mean, just scatter people. And they're scattering other countries or nations amongst you, even bringing people, the Gentiles down and mixing them into Israel with some of the Israelites, so there's no unity. It's just, you've got like 6 or 7 cultures just piled together, and no one can rebel. You cannot organize a rebellion because you can't even decide which side of the street to drive on. And so that was the Assyrian policy. Shalmaneser dies in 722, and Sargon becomes the emperor and is actually the one who finalizes the destruction. So your emperors are going to be Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sargon. Your kings are Jeroboam II, who dies, his son Zechariah, who's assassinated within 6 months, Shalem, who assassinated Zechariah, is assassinated after a month by Menahem. Menahem has about a 10-year reign. His son Pekahiah becomes king for a few years, and then he is assassinated by Pekah, who's going to reign, but is going to then be killed by Hoshea, who's going to reign for the Shalmaneser, the emperor, right there. Okay, that's the story. Your prophets are Amos. They've got the dots here. Amos, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah shows up on the scene right here. Then Hosea, right there of where we're at. Okay, with that being said, I want to go to 2 Kings. Okay, does that make sense? I mean, does that make sense? I mean, I was like, what? Okay. You've got the chart there on your page 4 of your notes. Go to 2 Kings chapter 15. Does anyone have a question about that? Because what I'm going to do now is read the biblical account of the flow of this. And this is what the Bible says about these things. So here we go. We are in chapter 15 of 2 Kings. I know I've got 15 pages of notes. I know what I'm doing here. Well, no, I don't know what I'm doing. I know how thin of ice I'm walking on, I should say that. I'm trying to get through material, but this is, I mean, it's so rich. If we can tie this together, I would really like to put it into one night instead of stretching it out over, you know, the whole summer, which, as you know, we could end up doing. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8. This is about Zechariah. Jeroboam has died. He was the wealthy king. Jonah even prophesied to Jeroboam II. It's in the text of Scripture that during Jeroboam's reign, the Israel is going to expand and become wealthy. And so they're coming off a 40-year reign of Jeroboam of extreme wealth. They've controlled the trade routes. There's no national power around them. Assyria, because Jonah's got to go save Assyria, they've withdrawn into Nineveh. They're collapsing. They're being invaded by the north. The Arameans are weak. Judah's weak. The coastal area's weak. And Israel's just rocking and rolling up until 753. Watch how fast they fall. 753, Jeroboam is his 40-year reign of just crazy prosperity. Archaeology proves that, demonstrates crazy rich. They controlled the trade routes. 753, they're booming. 722, they're gone. I mean, that's how fast it goes. That's why God's loading this up with prophets telling them, come back, come back, come back. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah in the north, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam I, the one who originally introduced the golden calf worship and got them away from Yahweh worship and completely screwed their history up. He rewrote their history. He rewrote their history. The first thing he does is change their history. He sets up the golden calves and says, these, O Israel, are the gods that brought you out of Israel, or out of Egypt. It's like, you don't need to go to Jerusalem and find the truth. This is your new history. He created a new history. He created new gods, a new culture. And now, all these years later, it says throughout the king's account, it says, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. It's like, well, why didn't they repent of the sin of Jeroboam? They didn't even know they committed it. They don't even know they have been lost. We have churches today that it's like, well, we're going to repent. We're going to come back. You can't. You don't even know where you're at. If you've abandoned the authenticity of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, and you're on some social justice religious spin, it's like, we're going to find God. No, you're not. You're not going to find God just going off and just talking to people. You're going to have to find Him with the Word. And if you've thrown the Word out, if you've rejected the Word, if you've gone to Israel and set up golden calves and rejected the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem, you're not going to find God in your sanctuaries. He's not there. That's why Hosea is repeatedly telling the people, don't go to these sanctuaries. Stop going to these sanctuaries. Anyway, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And again, why did he not turn away? Well, I don't think he wanted to, but it's not even there. The knowledge is not even there. He was assassinated by Shalom. Chapter 15, verse 10. Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, which probably means he's at some kind of a ceremony, maybe some religious festival, assassinated him and succeeded him as king. The key being there, in front of the people, means it wasn't in the dark at night, snuck in and stabbed him in bed. It was like in front of the people. Assassinated him and succeeded him as king. Probably, if you can do that in front of the people, that must mean you've got public support. Otherwise, you would have been killed. The other events, and not become king, the other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. And what he says to Jehu, when he destroyed the house of Omri and Ahab's children, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Jeroboam was the fourth generation. Zechariah was the fifth generation. He got to the throne. And within 6 months, he's assassinated, meaning you can't be here. Verse 13, the king now who assassinated Zechariah, Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah. Okay, remember Uzziah up north, king or in the south. He reigned in Samaria 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadai, went to Tirzah. That's one of their capital cities in Samaria. I've got a map. I can show you where that's at here in a moment. He attacked Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. So notice these people are assassinating and then becoming the king. If I were to assassinate, like, say, the president, I would not become the king. I would be in prison. I would be shot. I'd be locked up. To be able to assassinate a king and then take over as the king means you've got some kind of backing. You've got somebody pushing you into the position. And that's what Hosea chapter 7 is about. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to try to tie this into Pekahiah's assassination, but that's not solid. But what is solid is it's talking about these kings, because even one of the words, it becomes plural, kings being betrayed in Hosea's prophecy. The other events of Shalom's reign and the conspiracy he led, there it is, the conspiracy he led, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tipshah and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. In other words, they're resisting his conspiracy. He sacked Tipshah and ripped open all the pregnant women. It's like, this is again, the Hamas generation. This is the final violent generation. Menahem, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadai, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 10 years. And so right here, there he goes. He's going to have a 10-year reign, and he's going to be able to hand it off peacefully to his son, one of the only peaceful periods we've got here, if you want to call it peaceful. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord during his entire reign. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. That's the original king of Israel, the one who rebelled against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then pull. Right there, in your text, I'm not sure what you have right there, but in my NIV, it's P-U-L. But that is this guy right here, Tiglath-Pileser. And your footnotes, if you've got a study Bible, will tell you that's Tiglath-Pileser. There's overwhelming documentation and murals and sculptures of him in the British Museum. They've got records, photographs, not photographs, but I mean, it's almost like action photos of him in action, his chariots, his people, his battles, how he fought. I mean, it's clearly, you write books about Tiglath-Pileser, or in this case, he's called Pul. King of Assyria, then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver. How much is that? 37 tons of silver. If you've got 37 tons of silver laying around, you're doing well. To gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Hosea is going to deal with this. What's supposed to be happening here is they're going through the cycles of discipline. Hosea's already explained it. I'm going to put you in the wilderness. I'm going to watch you suffer. And then when you suffer, you're going to cry out to me. And I'm going to show you it was me, Yahweh, who provided for you. But they get in the wilderness. They go through these cycles of judgment. And it's like, what can they do? It's like, we don't know what to do. They can't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They don't know what's up and down. They don't know where to turn. So they continue to walk further away from God and the truth. And they go to who? Tiglath-Pileser for help. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Watch it. Here it is. This is how you destroy your middle class. If you haven't destroyed it yourself, you get so far into the last cycle of judgment that you have to do this. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels, that's 1 1/4 pounds of silver, to be given to the king of Assyria. So everyone had to come up with 1 1/4 pounds of silver, not just a few coins, but I mean you're weighing out silver. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. He takes 2/3 of it, takes all the silver basically that is available in tribute, and then asks the citizens to pay more. Now if these are poor people, they don't have it. But the wealthy citizens have to pay it. Now they're not wealthy anymore. As for the other events of Menahem's reign, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Menahem rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Pekahiah, verse 23, that's where we're at right here. Menahem dies. Pekahiah. Now, Isaiah is going to be up ministering, begins his ministry up there in Judah, or down in Judah. Isaiah is on the scene now. In 738, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, it appears that God's intention was each of these kings would be like, okay, man, we're messed up. I'm going to repent and lead my nation away from the sins of Jeroboam. But each one of them does not, and one of the reasons they do not, besides the fact that they don't want to, is they don't even know where that's... How do you even do this? I mean, the temple's already... That's why Isaiah's down in Judah, because the temple's corrupt. The priests are corrupt. I mean, they're losing truth. How sad is it when you're in a nation, an empire, a culture, and you're trying to find your way out, you're trying to solve problems, and you've rejected the truth. There's no truth left. There's no answers left. Just everything you try gets you further into trouble because you've said no to all the answers. Imagine being in a society where you've said no to God, no to reality, no to all the truth, and every time you try to fix something, you just make it worse. Gosh, wouldn't that be terrible to be in a land like that? Well, these poor people are. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. One of his chief officials, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now, you may recognize Pekah, son of Remaliah, from the book of Isaiah, because Amos is A-M-O-Z, is concerned about him, and Isaiah comes and talks to him about him. He says, do not be concerned about Pekah, the son of... Then he calls him Pekah, calls him the son of Remaliah. In other words, he's talking to... Isaiah's talking to the son of David on the throne of Judah and says, do not be concerned about this son of Remaliah. That's meaning he's not even a rightful king. He's an imposter, and you are on the throne of the son of David. And he's talking to Hezekiah's father, and that's he gives the sign of the virgin with child and all that, and but that we've talked about that. But anyway, there's that name. One of the chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead, that's on the other side of the Jordan, with him. He assassinated Pekahiah along with Argob and Erech. These would be princes in the citadel. So they went into the palace, or the citadel, which would be the palace, a fortified palace, of the royal palace at Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. The other events of Pekahiah's reign or all that he did, are they written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, there it is again, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took Ijon. Now, these cities are all in northern Israel. They're all in the north. He came down out of Aram and came and took these cities. Ijon, they're all in the... This is that two-thirds being taken. Ijon, Abel, Beth-Maacah, Einoch, Kadesh, Hazor. Marilyn, you've been to Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali. That's one of the tribes area, and deported the people of Assyria, deported the people to Assyria. So he takes this land, and the two-thirds of the people are taken into Assyrian territories. Then Hosea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and attacked him and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. As for the other events of Pekah's reign, are they and all they did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And then now we go to Jotham and Judah. If you want to go to chapter 17 now, chapter 16 is about Ahaz. I said Amos, but if you look in chapter 16, verse 15, King Ahaz. That's the one I was talking about that Isaiah was speaking to. Chapter 17, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, that's the last king, the one who's been put on the throne by Shalmaneser, son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up and attacked Hoshea and had Shalmaneser's vessels and had paid, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, meaning he came up and attacked, wanted more money. Now watch what he does. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. We put you on the throne, you pay us tribute, and what did he do? He went to Egypt. That's going to play into chapter 7 tonight. He went to Egypt. Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to Assyria. So at some policy, some campaign, some idea in the government, they decided as Assyria is reaching its peak of its power in the Neo-Assyrian Empire, Hoshea is advised by his counselors, let's just stop paying our tribute. Let's go and get some help from Egypt. Now, again, at that point, you could say, let's turn back to the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. Let's see if Hosea has something to say, or maybe Isaiah or Micah. Could we study the writings of Amos? Could we maybe find our way out of this darkness? No, let's go to Egypt instead. Well, when you turn your back on your oppressor to go to someone else to get help, they're just going to come in and crush you. And that's exactly what happens. And he no longer paid tribute to Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years. That's where we've got 724, 725, until 722, 721, depending on how you read the months. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, deported the Israelites to Assyria, and he settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Harbor River, and in towns of the Medes. That's on the other side of the Assyrian Empire. Now, beginning in verse 7, all this took place because Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And here's all the things, if you want detail there, the rest of the chapter is what they've been doing wrong. If you get to verse 24, the king of Assyria, Sargon, that's the king that was the king that was there for the fall. In verse 24 of chapter 17, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. So he brings a bunch of Gentiles in, and there we have it. That's what we're looking at. I'm going to the book of Hosea right now, please. Again, that's a lot of information, but what I'm trying to do is take this book of Hosea right here. He's talking right in somewhere in here. I think it's right about here he's addressing. But this is the culture he's addressing, which helps bring these things to light. We are now going to go to page 1 of the notes, please. And we're finishing up what I intended to finish last week in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you've got some kind of repentance. Let's return to the Lord. Chapter 6 of Hosea, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. He will heal us. In other words, they've got some kind of repentance. But whatever they're saying, it is not good enough. Because by verse 4 of chapter 6, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. In other words, they're trying to make some attempt to come back, to follow God, but they don't know God. And so they say, we've come back. It's like, you don't even know me. My thoughts are far from you. Verse 5 of chapter 6, therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you, or they flash like light is probably a better translation instead of lightning, because it's always translated light, meaning my judgments. What my prophet said when they spoke the word to you, it was like light shining in a dark place to expose your sin. So you say, oh my gosh, maybe they had lost the temple worship. Maybe they'd lost the priesthood. Maybe they were surrounded by false prophets and false gods. But God had sent them prophets to speak his word to them. This would be like lightning, or I should say light, shining in a dark place is exactly the concept. So they could see for a moment, my gosh, this is wrong. But it says they didn't repent. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What did they do? They kept, we'll worship you like a pagan god. The pagans God always wanted recognized. They just wanted sacrifices and recognition. You could live like you wanted to as long as you honored the pagan gods, the Baals, on the holy days and did the rituals. That's all they wanted. They were just very mechanical. And so they're trying to take this mechanical worship, sacrificing and burnt offerings to God. And he says, I desire mercy. I desire your character to change. I don't need these sacrifices. The sacrifices were a teaching tool. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. I want you to acknowledge me. If you have find a culture that has rejected the concept of God or of Yahweh, you can't find it. If you'd at least say, okay, there is a God, there is Yahweh, now we're on the right, at least you're looking the right direction. Now, this is the new material, verse 7. three things are going to be mentioned. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Then the second place, Gilead is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. As marauders or marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. So you've got three places there. You've got, again, I'm saying place, and I'm going to give you the option of choosing here. You've got Adam, which could be a man, except there's a word in the English and the Hebrew there. You've got Gilead, and then you've got Shechem. And Shechem is a high place. Gilead is the land. Well, if you look on page one, the first number there, number one, who is Adam? It could be the first man. And so they're like Adam. They rebelled against Adam. But more likely, because we're talking about locations of people, it could be that. You're like Adam, Gilead, and Shechem. But Adam is this place right there. You can see it on the little map I've got on page one there. It's where the water stopped flowing when Joshua crossed the Jordan. The water heaped up at Adam, and they walked across. So most likely, it's 16 miles away from where Joshua crossed. So most likely, again, it's very potential, that became a place of worship. That became a place with a monument. It had a statue that they didn't tear down. They left the statue, the monument, the pillar there. This is where the water's packed up. But what they did do was twist the meaning and the concept and brought in foreign gods and foreign ideologies there, and it became a place of false worship. But nonetheless, some other points about that is that this is supported that it's the location because the word there is there, S-A-M in the Hebrew. You can see it in the Hebrew text above. The next are locations. It could have become a shrine. It is in the land of Gilead, which is mentioned next. Because remember, when Pekahiah is assassinated in 738 by Pekah, wherever Pekah's name's at, he comes from Gilead with 50 men. And so Adam would be in the land of Gilead. You could say it's like Adam. If you want to say it's like Adam, that's point two. Like Adam, the man, they break covenants and are faithless to me. So it's like, that could work. Or it could be a combination. You're faithless like Adam and you broke the covenant and you're like the city of Adam where that's gone astray too. Nonetheless, one is Adam. The next place is Gilead. It says, I'm reading now on the notes out of the English Standard Version, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. So if you turn the page, you can see on page three, I've got these circled. You can see Adam is circled on right there, you know, on the other side of the Jordan. North of that is the land of Gilead, or it could be Ramoth Gilead, which is the city of Ramoth. And then you can see Samaria circled. We'll look at that in a moment. So he goes from Adam to Gilead. Gilead is in the Transjordan. It's where Jacob had come through that land, where he was coming back to meet Esau. Jacob plays into this story. We could probably do a lot of talk about Jacob, because a lot of this is portraying Jacob's lifestyle. Jacob was a deceiver, but he met the Lord and was changed. He deceived Esau, but he made right with Esau when he came back. And it happened in this area right here. Also, Shechem is going to be mentioned. That's where Levi and Simeon, Jacob's sons, slew the men in the city. They had them all get circumcised because their sister got raped, and they slew the men of Shechem. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what's interesting is mainly the name Jacob. Remember, in point two at the bottom of page one, the word tracked with blood. You can see in this chapter 6, verse 8, it says tracked with blood. The word means, you can see tracked, and it can mean grabbed by the heel, or in this translation, it means foot tracked, or tracks of blood, or bloody footprints, which would align with the concept of Pekah coming across from Gilead with tracks of blood. They've got a plan. He's got 50 men. It's not something they just did on the spur of the moment. They've got a conspiracy. They're going to overthrow the government. They come in, they kill the king with tracks of blood coming out of Gilead. And so I'm thinking that Hosea is referring, when he mentions Gilead, is a city of evildoers tracked with blood, and it means bloody footprints. and they're evildoers. I put this in there. Evildoers in the book of Psalms refers to people who are against God or oppose God or are against the writer of the psalm, against the psalmist. I've got some things there about Jacob. So that's that one. Adam, probably the city, could be the man. Gilead is clearly the location. They're coming across from Gilead into Samaria, into Israel, with feet tracked with blood to kill the king and set up their new king, Pekah, with his 50 guys. But this is the kicker right here. Also, Shechem. And Shechem, I've got a picture of, well, first of all, go back to the map on page 3. Shechem is in a circle. It's a bigger dot I've got there. It's just south of the city of Samaria, the capital city. Shechem is an ancient, ancient site with a high place going back to the days of Abraham, possibly, and Isaac and Jacob. And even when Joshua came across, Joshua goes to Shechem and stands with the people on, well, you can see right there, you see the Mount Ebal to the right there, or just kind of to the northeast, Mount Ebal, and then to the south or the other side of Shechem. Shechem is a city in the valley, is Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim is on this side. You know this. Mount Ebal is on this side. And when they read the covenant, Joshua goes to this place early on. And when arriving in the book of Joshua, he arrives in the land. He takes there, and Moses told him to do this. You read the covenant at the place of Shechem, which was a ceremonial site. And half the people stood on this mountain, half the people stood on this mountain, and they read different parts of the law back and forth at Shechem. Now, it's a high place. It's no doubt a high place. It was a high place in Abraham's day, throughout the Canaanite reign. It was a high place. Joshua comes to it, makes it a high place. It's a high place in the book of Judges. In fact, if you look on page 2, I've got a picture that I took. I was standing right there between the mountain. Mount Gerizim, you see on the left. I've got it written there. It's in black and white, so it's hard to see. Mount Ebal, you can see the buildings out. That's Mount Ebal. And we're in the valley at a place called Baal Berith. And it's a temple fortress. And you can still see a little standing stone there. You can see the wall going all around it. You see that's where the standing stone, that was the monument that was set up. It may have been set up by Joshua. It may have been there for years, or it may have been replaced, whatever. It's ancient. It's been excavated. It's a standing stone out in front, and the temple would have been behind. In the book of Judges, they're going to come to this place. This is where a stone's going to be pushed off and crushed one of the judges' heads right here at Baal Berith. Right there at that place. Nonetheless, there are priests operating there. Now, chapter 6, verse 9 on page 2 of the notes, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Now, what you have here is the priest. What you've got, these guys, these are all mentioned. This is a conspiracy coming out of Gilead to assassinate the king. But being said next is right alongside the conspiracy assassinating the king, a group of the elite coming to take out another group to replace it, is the priests who are also mentioned. They are, we are going to assume, co-conspirators. These are all not like individual schemes. These are the religious leaders are in league with Pekah to overthrow the king coming from Gilead. And so all the worshipers, they're being told, they're being manipulated, they're being stolen from, they're being murdered, whatever you want to interpret. What does it mean? They murder on the way to Shechem? Are the priests slaughtering people on the way to the worship? Are they committing villainy? Are they robbing from the people? I mean, are they bandits? No, listen, I don't think they don't need to be bandits. They don't need to, like, attack. They just need, from their power base, to manipulate. And I would think they're involved with the conspiracy with Pekah. The priests and the prophets that are on the payroll are all conspiring together to do this. And so nonetheless, we've got, here's one translation, bottom of page 2 of the notes. One translation would be like members of a looting mob. So is a gang of priests along the way. They commit murder at Shechem. Now, are you going to the temple and being murdered by the priest? Well, that would cut down on attendance, I would think. What they're probably doing is they're murdering who? The guy they're talking about is Pekah, murdering Pekahiah here. They're probably, again, this is me reading in between it. Otherwise, you've got priests that are robbing people on the way to worship. I mean, why don't you just wait till they get there? Anyway, the city of Shechem was slaughtered by Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi. Shechem was located, okay. turning the page. Wickedness, the word wickedness is zina. It means wickedness. It means, this is what it can mean, immoral acts of desire such as sexual depravity, but it can also mean violence as in bloodthirsty in Psalms or folly. The context, point B on page 3, in context, this would refer to political treachery. That's what I'm trying to say. Coming from Gilead to assassinate Pekahiah in a conspiracy with the religious leaders who assist with the violence and the murder to gain power. And Hosea, throughout this book, I've got it written down here, it's coming up, he's condemning the kings, the leaders, the judges, the priests, the prophets. He's condemning anyone who is in a leadership position, the leaders, whatever you're going to, because they are all working together. Now, there's no loyalty between them. We're going to find that out here in chapter 7. But they're working together to take from the middle class and drive the middle class into poverty, and they're working together. Now, when the time is right, it's going to be described in chapter 7 as a hot oven. They're burning against each other. When the time is right, they'll betray each other. I mean, you look at today's world, and you see people coming against, if you want to call it Christianity, if you want to call it values, if you want to call it, you know, reality, you see them coming in and they're grouping up. And the group that is coming against is what we call leaders, that they're being manipulated and brought together. But when you look at that group that's against, say, Christianity or against the concept of God, there's really nothing that they have in unity except that they're against the middle class, or they're against God. They're coming together. So soon as they do their work of eliminating Christianity, driving everybody into poverty, what are they going to do now? They're going to turn on each other. They're going to devour each other. This is the Hamas generation. In Bible talks about the Hamas generation, the fourth generation. This is it playing out right here. This is the Hamas generation playing out. And we're going to see that. Okay. That ends that part. Okay, chapter 6, verse 10, the bottom of page 3. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing, God says. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. In other words, what he's looking at this, he is seeing this. It's like, what I see is, it's horrible. I mean, there's nothing left. This is the end of these people. It's whoredom. I've already tried. He's not like, well, I'm going to start sending my prophets. The prophets have been rejected. They've turned away. God has sent the judgments. They turned to Egypt. They turned to Assyria for help instead of turning back to God. And they can't. They've lost the knowledge of God. This is where we read, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's like they're not. And here's end of page 3. Israel deeds reflect their inner whoredom. Page 4. The inner whoredom would be their inner deceit and lies and their social rebellion and violence. Israel is totally dark, morally impure, ritually unclean. There's nothing there. Now, judgment. Now, again, chapter 6, verse 11 is probably broken into two parts. Your Bible, your translation may even break chapter 6, verse 11 into two parts. The end of chapter 6, the end of what we're talking about is the first part of chapter 6, verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. In other words, I pronounce judgment on them. These people are going to be harvested. Then he turns to Judah, there's also a harvest appointed for you. I'll get to you next. And they're always brought up in this book. They're being judged, but they're going to have some repentance during the days of Hezekiah. Now, chapter 7 then would begin with the end of chapter 6, verse 11, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, you don't have to accept that, but that's the way most commentators break it, because it's like chapter 6 ends, for you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed. But now, he says, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, on the bottom of page 4, you've got the timeline. Turn to page 5. And I've got chapter 6, verse 11b at the top right there. When I restore the fortunes of my people. Notice how nicely that reads into chapter 7, verse 1. After saying, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thieves break in, and the bandits raid outside. In other words, what God is saying, when I want to reach in and fix this mess, you've got to believe that's true in your life, you've got to believe that's true in our nation's life, that God sees a problem, it's like, okay, I want to restore this, I want to fix this, I want to bring you back to where you should be. That's Jesus Christ. That's his ministry of restoring the broken. Everyone, none of us are there, and it's like we don't need Jesus. We need Jesus to bring. But he says, when I would reach down to restore Israel, it says, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. Their evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief, they won't change. They don't want to be fixed. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 11, at the top of page 5. Literally it says, in my turning the captivity. That's literally, you can see it in the Hebrew right there. In my turning the captivity. In other words, God says, when I see them in this captivity, and I reach down to turn the captivity, I'm going to turn it back. I'm going to, in other words, it's translated, restore the fortunes of my people. I can't, because they won't turn. Or then it continues in chapter 7, verse 1, when I would heal Israel. Because remember, he talked in chapter 5 and 6, he's going to tear them. He's going to wound them. But he says, I want to heal you. His goal of all these cycles of discipline are to shock them so they come back. We can read that throughout the text of Scripture. So I write down there at the bottom of page 5. Bottom of page 5, God is willing to restore Israel, but they deal falsely or they have committed fraud. Thieves break in or thief comes in. Bandits raid outside or a band of robbers take spoil. It's like their society is just in total rebellion. But they do not, chapter is page 6, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before me. They continue. He's reaching down. I want to restore you. But you continue in this thinking what? I don't see it. He says, but they do not consider. Consider means reflect, to think about. You know, think about your ways. Think about what's going on. They don't have the reality to consider. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. They do, when they go about their day and they start making decisions, they don't stop and consider, you know what? God's watching. They don't even consider that I'm there. They're so busy doing the thing. It's like, again, the danger of sucking God consciousness out of an entire generation is they do not consider I'm being observed. I'm being watched by the Creator God. If you get rid of the God consciousness, it's like, if no one sees me, it doesn't count. If we make a law, it's legal. It's like, you do not consider that it doesn't matter what your law is. It doesn't matter if you were caught or not. You do not consider the fact that I'm watching everything and I'm not forgetting anything. I mean, he is the everlasting God, and what he sees, what he knows, he never forgets. Yes, we'd be forgiven and all that kind of stuff, but it's like he's not just going to forget stuff. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. So now, next line, when he does look at the people, he doesn't just see the people. He says, now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So when he does turn to the people, he doesn't just see the people. He sees them surrounded, encircled. Another word would be engulfed. I can't even see the people. All I see is just this plague of sins surrounding them. When I look at them coming to my face, before my face is nothing but their sins. Now, again, there's a way out of this. But if you're not going to turn to God, you're not going to repent, you're not going to be cleansed, you're just loaded with sin. So that's what he's saying right here, and that's what I point out there in those notes. Chapter 7, verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. Now, this is where we get into the assassination plot. This is really what I've been shooting for. Oh, 10 minutes. And we may have to, I just wanted to run right into this. This is some great stuff right here, I think. I mean, it's fun. I'm going to read it out of the NIV, out of my Bible here, and then we can go to the notes. I want to read. Let me just tell you what's happening. I'm going to tell you what's happening. Then I'm going to read it, and then we'll come back next week and teach it. Okay? What's happening is there are conspiracies. There is the leaders now. The middle class is being crushed. They've been driven to poverty. The elite have everything, but they're going to start turning on each other. And so that's what you've got. That's why when you're reading in 2 Kings, talk about conspiracy. There was a conspiracy. Pekah is going to come over and kill Pekahiah. Probably in 738 it's going to happen. Pekahiah is assassinated. Hosea may be recounting that situation right here. And what takes place, here's the Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Gilead. Here's Samaria, the capital city. Pekah and his 50 men come across and assassinate Pekahiah. And that is 738. I mean, some things are, these are absolute. Some things we're kind of, you know, squeezing in the information, making it fit. But this was a conspiracy. This was not Pekah got off his medication and got a gun, didn't have a 3-day waiting period, got a gun and just shot the king while he's in a open chariot or something. They went in and they're conspiring. And they actually bring in here, they're going to be called mockers, people that are mocking God. They're mocking the established government. And the mockers are going to play like they're friendly. They're going to flatter. They're going to party. They're in the palace with the king. They're going to play off as his friends. But one of the keys here, it's going to come up two times, is the phrase hot oven. The hot oven, and that's why I gave you this little handout right here, because this would be like in a domestic house. They would have, it's called a beehive oven. It's got a floor on it, which would probably be stones or it could be dirt. Then they'd have like a beehive oven like this with a top that would come off. You could put a top on it. But you'd take and you'd make your dough, you'd let it rise, and you'd pack it into like a 5 or 6 inch disc. And then while this is, the fire's burning down here, you put the cover on, it'd get hot enough. And then you'd reach down there and you'd slap it on the side of the oven. It's circular, like a beehive. And it would cook. Then you could take and turn it around and slap it back on there, or you could take it off and eat it like this. But it kind of cook it right there. And that was like a woman would do this in the home. We're going to be introduced to a guy named the baker. The baker is not the woman in the home with the domestic oven like this. He's going to have more like an industrial oven, maybe in the palace or whatever. It's a baker. And the baker is going to represent one of two things. The king, who's negligent and not paying attention, or he's going to represent the conspirators. And what they're going to have done is the baker should make the bread, lay it out at night so it can rise, so it's ready to put in the hot oven in the morning. But during the night, so that he can have a hot oven in the morning, he can't get up and just start the fire and wait for it to get hot. You're going to have this thing heated up so in the morning it's ready to go. And so you're going to have to get up a couple times a night and tend to the fire. You know, move it around, add some wood or whatever, the fuel to it. He's going to have to tend the fire, tend the oven. But this oven is so crazy hot, the baker can make the bread, make the dough, and sleep all night and get up in the morning and bake the bread and not miss a beat because there's so much heat in the oven. And that heat in the oven, I think, and you can read it, make your own decision, is referring to this conspiracy or all of the conspiracies, that it is so hot, they've been stoked so high, it is so set in them that when they come in here, the conspirators, they just got to lay low, because when it's time to bake the bread, we don't have anybody fired up. We've been planning this for so long, they can commit the assassination. Is there really going to be an assassination? 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, they're killing their kings. So that's what's taking place right here. And so I'm going to read this chapter 7, and we'll have to pick this up next week. Chapter 7 in the NIV. Chapter 7, verse 1, God wanted to heal them, but he can't. Chapter 7, verse 1, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim were exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practiced deceit. Thieves break into house. Bandits rob in the streets. That's the society that has been misled by the priests. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. There's no God consciousness. Their sins engulf them or surround them. They are always before me. Now, moving into the elite. That was the people. They're done. The people are just, the streets are out of control. Meanwhile, in the palace, is there hope there? So we're going to go from the streets, we're going to go to the palace, and then we're going to go next, at the end of the chapter, we're going to go to international affairs. Their sins, okay, verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness. the princes with their lies, which could mean the king is happy with all the conspiracy that's going on. We're ripping the people off. We're driving the poor or the middle class by. We're gaining more. Yeah, we like this. All these conspiracies. Everybody's working together. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of the king, and this festival of the king is a particular day. We do not know what it is. Is it the king's birthday? Some commentators say it could be his coronation, but that makes no sense because he's been around for too long. It may be the king could be a reference to one of the Baal gods, you know, one of the holy days of the Baals. But nonetheless, it's a festival in the palace. My best guess, it's honoring the king somehow. Maybe his birthday or some celebration for the... Watch. On the day of the festival of the king, there's an oven burning. There's a conspiracy brewing. The princes become inflamed with wine. So there's partying going on. Not just drinking wine, but they're getting drunk. And he joins hands with the mockers. So joining hands with the mockers, that's the conspiracy, the group. They've come in and they're flattering him. He joins hands, doesn't know the difference, doesn't know who's on whose side. Everybody's going to be betraying each other. He joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. There's that oven. The heat now is in their hearts, the mockers. They've mocked God. Now they're about to mock the king, who's rejoicing that all of us together are burning society down and we're getting all the wealth. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Now they're joining hands. They're drinking. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In other words, this could be an all-night-long drinking party. Everything's fine. We're just waiting for the right time to bake the bread. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings, plural, fall, and none of them calls on the Lord or calls on me. In other words, as these guys are being assassinated, if it's Pekahiah in this case or all of them, none of them, and even his court, his leaders, his princes, they could be his sons, but they could be his cabinet, his staff, his judges, that he's put his cabinet, as they're being assassinated, none of them cry out to God for help. They say, well, here's the last thing. I'm going to have you in a life and death situation. Are you going to cry out for me at that point? They don't. Every one of them dies without crying out to God. And that ends that part right here because Nixon says, Ephraim, I'll stop here. Ephraim, verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations, and that's Assyria. Israel going to Assyria or going to Egypt. So now we're down here. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. They've been slapped on the side, but not they're mixed up, but they're not mixed up like dough. They're mixed up with the nations, and they're half-baked, meaning their ideas, their plans, they're worthless. I mean, you've got a plan with Egypt, you've got a plan with Assyria. It's like, it's over. Anyway, we go through like this. You can read the rest. It just kind of continues to talk like that. But I think we're talking right there about what's going on in the palace. I think three things, society, the intrigue in the palace, and then international affairs. And we'll pick this up next week. I got close enough. Are there any questions? Any thoughts, questions, corrections? Obviously, that's not 100% precise. The Word of God is accurate. I'm trying to weave things together. Yes? Oh, right, exactly. The parallels are phenomenal, I mean, I think, because Satan's not changed, people haven't changed, people are still trying to build the Tower of Babel, and if you lose that knowledge of God, it's like, where do you turn?
And the more you hear about things, the more they want to leave God out.
Right, right. Yeah, the danger that we're facing, and it's so... I mean, you're going to get in trouble. We're going down in flames, I mean, to stand for God. But it's like you can't replace reality, the Word of God, the gospel of God, God's, I want to help. You can't say no to God and then turn to social action or social. These people are all about working together, but it's like trying to build a Tower of Babel. It's like God is going to mix you up every way from Sunday. I mean, you do not realize God is not on the side of social justice if you have mocked God. He's going to use your attempt for social justice just to turn you, just to, you'll just devour each other. And he'll do, here's my favorite verse. Here's my favorite verse right now. I'll close with, this is our devotional verse of the day. I used to read this to my kids. Where is it at here? I'm looking for it. Oh, yeah, there it is. Proverbs. Since you, Yahweh speaking, I want to post this on Facebook just like every 20 minutes. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, you can hear it right here, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I, the Lord, will in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then you'll call on me, but I will not answer. They'll look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's like, I mean that's our God. I mean, it's like, well, that's not the God I worship. Well, that's the problem. Because our God will always come and save us if we all just cooperate and work together. No, if you don't accept his rebuke, he's going to step back and laugh at your disaster. And then as you're burning, he'll mock you. Oh, that's not the heart of God. You don't think that's the heart of God? I mean, it's like, he'll watch this thing. He'll watch this thing just burn down. These are his people. And it's like, it'll be millenniums before you ever brought back. And he's like, well, that's not the God I want to worship. Well, that's the God who created your reality. You'd better get in line with your God. Anybody want to say something besides, that's awful? That's not socially acceptable. Make sure you cut that out of the video. Thoughts? I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go. Oh, No, they've made God in their own image. And that's the thing. Exactly. And we're talking about church people. I mean, people outside the church have just forget God. We're talking about people in the church. That's the scary part. Right. So. Right. Oh, no. But he can get pushed to that point. I mean, the fact that Jesus died on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. I mean, you can start there. God is reaching out, taking time. I mean, like I've said before, if I was God, I would have flooded the earth and stopped with Noah. We're done. This is all the further we're going. But he fired the thing back up again, brings Abram, goes through all this. I mean, his patience are, Lamentations captures it. I mean, it's new every morning. But you can cross that line where it's like, and everything, oh no, we just keep moving that line back further, further. But there comes a time where, yeah, I would definitely, God is definitely God of mercy. But you mock that mercy. Where else? You go? Hebrews. Yeah, where are you going to turn now? If you trample underfoot the blood of the Son, where are you going to go now? I mean, so. Yeah, God's got multiple, multifaceted characteristics. And that is more than just being, you know, that's the thing we talk about. The church is making known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places the knowledge of God. His multiple characteristics is, he's not just the God, he's not just Zeus. He's not Allah. Just, I'm in power. I'm the God of power. No, he's personal. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's interested in your desire. I mean, he's all these things. He's just. And he's demonstrating that through Jesus Christ and his church, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that he's much richer than just being
Zeus or Allah or somebody.
Okay, I'll pray and you guys are free to go. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we would examine our own lives, not just be judgmental of Israel or judgmental of our own culture, but allow your truth to penetrate our hearts that we may know you, that we may walk in your ways, that we may be a light shining in a dark place for people in our own lives, people in our family. But Father, we definitely want to walk with you. We ask that we would be faithful to you, especially in times that could become very serious and very challenging. We ask that we would remain faithful to you, that you'd give us the strength, and you'd give us the insight into your word to want to continue to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.